Brothers and sisters, would you turn with me, please? Our text for this morning is in 2 Kings, from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, and chapter 16. Actually, a shorter passage than we have often taken on our journey through Kings. Last week we saw the dissolution of the nation of Israel. And this week we ask and see what was happening in Judah during that time. Follow as I begin, chapter 15, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Pray with me, please. O our gracious God and Father, we need your Spirit to open our ears and hearts to hear and receive your word. And Father, we pray that its truth would be made known and your glory and power would be revealed, that we might walk in trusting, resting faith in you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard the expression TMI, too much information. Sometimes when you're making a difficult decision, I have a friend who's in the midst of one of those difficult decisions medically, and he's been given so many options that it's really hard to decide what to do. He at times has felt like he's needed more information to make a reasonable choice. When I press into this passage this week, it takes you also into not only 2 Kings 15 and 16, but it's picked up in 2 Chronicles, chapters 27 and 28. And chapter 7 and following of Isaiah speaks directly to what's happening in our passage here. As I was trying to work all of those things together, it was kind of too much information. I couldn't figure out what the focus was really about. Where was I going to, how was I going to outline, how was I going to direct this? So I had to come back to Kings. And then spending a bit more time there, it began to fall into place. We find a contrast between a king who pursues true worship and a king who rejects true worship in Judah. Jotham, we were told, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a faithful king. He knew God's favor. The Chronicles tell us that because he became mighty in the Lord because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. And so we learn that under Jotham, the Amorites were subdued. He built forts and towers for the protection of Judah. He fortified Jerusalem. But the other thing he did was he sought to make repairs and beautify the house of the Lord. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Chronicles fills us in a little more. He was directing the people back to worship in the house of the Lord, calling them back. But this he was doing in the midst of a not so faithful people, because as we read in 35, they still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. They were too much like their kinsmen in the northern kingdom, holding on to those high places, still following the corrupt practices that went along with them. And as a result, a storm was brewing in Judah. At verse 37, we read that in those days the Lord began to send Rezin and Pekah, Syria and Judah, and Israel against Judah. Now, we read of it last week, this alliance between King Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel. God would use them to chastise, to discipline the people of Judah. But as we saw last week, Pekah had his own designs. He was not interested in chastisement. He was interested in conquest. He wanted to take over and rule Judah. And so he himself would incur God's judgment against him and his and the people. Sometimes I wonder how often I personally get in the way of God's service. We want to be useful tools, don't we? We want to be instruments in his hands, as Pekah was called to be. But Pekah had other designs. I think sometimes I get caught in that same kind of cycle. God would use me as his instrument, but I want to be recognized for the work that I'm doing. My pride comes into the whole process and work. I have an idea of how this is supposed to all work out, how it should end. And soon I'm pursuing my plans and not God's. God, make us as instruments, peacemakers, those who show mercy, who are real servants, so that we're not a hindrance to God's work through us rather than a blessing. As we saw last week, the people of Israel got the kings that they deserved and they wanted. And following Pekah, so do the people of Judah. Like Israel, they would get the king that they deserved. And so it brings us to chapter 16 and the reign of Ahaz in Judah. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Jotham lived another 4 years, from what we can tell in relating the scriptures to this. But Ahaz took over. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. In other words, he expanded that false worship dramatically. And of course, rejecting true worship leads inevitably to a suffering people. Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, verse 5, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. And at that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria, and he drove the men from Judah and drove the men of Judah from Elath. And the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. And so we see what happens. The people are brought under subjugation. Israel and Syria march against Judah. Rezin comes down from Damascus southward through the Transjordan. Ahaz tries to intercept him and is defeated. They lose Elath, the port city that provided for the prosperity of Israel. Edom likely joins Syria and Israel against Judah. Pekah, meanwhile, invades from the north. And Ahaz is soundly defeated. 120,000 men die. And that's when Pekah takes his 200,000 captives, whom God in his mercy, through the prophet Obed, sends back to Judah. And so they come now north and south and surround, they come to Jerusalem and surround the city. Now enter Isaiah. If we turn to Isaiah 7, we see the decisive moment, a deciding moment in the life of Ahaz, defining him as a faithless king. As Rezin and Pekah come up against Jerusalem, Isaiah comes to Ahaz. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but it could not yet mount an attack. And when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. Isaiah comes to Ahaz and Jerusalem, particularly to Judah, in a moment of absolute crisis. And the Lord speaks through Isaiah. Don't fear these two smoldering stumps, he calls them in verse 4. Don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, Rezin and Pekah. Because he says they're going to be gone very shortly. In 65 years, neither of them will even exist. And instead, he calls on Ahaz, verse 11, ask a sign of the Lord God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. In other words, from the depths to the heights, anything you can ask of me. To know that I am God, that I am ruling, that I am watching, that I am watching over my people. The Lord is asking him, will you worship me? Will you trust me? Will you rest in me? Serve me? But Ahaz will not. He feigns piety in his answer in verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Oh, how spiritual. I love what Alex Matir says in his commentary, that Ahaz shrouds his unwillingness to face the spiritual realities of the situation in a veil of piety. He tries to claim that he's just too spiritual to test God. Now we think of Gideon and his test, of course, his fleece before the Lord. But there was a man who wanted to be certain that he was doing the will of God in waging war. It maybe wasn't the best way to show his trust, but he was, in a sense, seeking the sign was an expression of belief. God, will you show me this is truly your plan? And of course, there are times when we wrongly, foolishly want to put God to the test. I've heard those who say, well, I won't believe God unless he proves to me in some way that, you know, makes me believe. He has to do something. I would ask him to do this or that. He has to make me believe. I'll set out the criteria. I'll trust God if he proves himself trustworthy. Well, God's no circus animal. He doesn't do tricks for us. In that sense, we may not put God to the test. But that's not the situation with Ahaz. God has come to him to say, test me, know me, see what I can do, ask anything of me. But he will not trust the Lord. He refuses the sign. What he proves and what he demonstrates is that he does not want to believe in this God. He is willfully unbelieving. If he asks for the sign and the Lord fulfills it, well, now he has to make a choice. And he's already made his choice. He did not want the Lord or his help or his promise. Brothers and sisters, this is what I believe is the unforgivable sin. I will not believe. Show me what you will. Brothers and sisters, there is only one way to have life and peace. back in verse 9 of this chapter of Isaiah. The Lord said, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you will not believe, you will never be secure. There is only one way to be secure in this life and the next. There is only one way to have the Lord rule and live, to bring that peace and life and security. And it is to risk your life on Him and on Him alone. Ahaz wasn't willing to do it, even when God said, from heaven to hell, ask me. We must risk all on Him, trusting His word, resting in His promises, walking in conformity to that revealed will. There's no other way to know faith, to know peace, to know security or rest. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, would not. He will not appeal to the Lord. He appeals to Assyria. He bribes the king of Assyria to attack Syria. And he plunders the house of the Lord, and he plunders his own house in order to do it. And he takes the bribe, and so relief comes briefly. But because he wouldn't trust in the Lord, that rising world power of Assyria would soon turn against Judah. And in reality, the king invited the scourge upon himself and upon the people. He tried to achieve security for himself and his inheritance by aligning himself with the powers and the priorities of the world, and he would lose everything. It stands fast and true today. Jesus said it so plainly and clearly, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. But seek to store up your treasures on earth. Moth, rust, thieves will destroy it all. No, God promised that He would provide for every need if we put the kingdom of God first. Ahaz chose the friendship of the world. And brothers and sisters, that will come at a steep price. James 4:4 tells us that do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And Ahaz has defined himself. To be a friend of the world, to want the world as your friend, how far will you have to go? What kinds of compromises will you have to make? Maybe in the short term it's worth it, but in the long term, it's a high price, isn't it? To make yourself an enemy of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about reaching out to our neighbors and those around us in love with the grace of God. What I'm talking about is trying to live in their world. In other words, to hide ourselves, our faith, from them, and to be friends with the world, to be able to participate in the things, and be blunt, the sins of the world. To be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. No, we enter into those relationships in order to bring the good news, in order to bring the gospel, in order to call people to repentance and to life. But Ahaz was not interested in that. Ahaz demonstrates that what he wanted was everything that his friends in the world had. Pekah and Rezin withdraw. And Ahaz is probably commanded to travel to Damascus to meet the Assyrian king to bring his tribute. And when he's there, back to our passage, at verse 10, we read, when King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And then these terrifying words. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offering on the altar. Everything that belonged to the Lord and everything that was to be done by the priests, not the king. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. He puts the Lord's altar of sacrifice away, off to the side, so that it might be now his private altar. On the great altar burned the morning burnt offering. On the great altar now, he calls this new one. Burn the burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of the people of the land and the grain offering and their drink offering and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. What a dreadful state. Ahaz, enamored of the world's worship, duplicates this altar, this what he considers so beautiful altar to the false gods of the Syrians and the Assyrians, and has it duplicated. He gives out, offers on it all the things that belonged to the Lord God. And the story is finished off in 2 Chronicles 28, where we read that Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord and the God of his fathers. In other words, he purposefully cut off the people of God from the worship of the Lord. Judah had become like Canaan. He worshiped what was pleasing to his eye, not to the Lord. He imported that altar of the false god, who were really no gods at all, because they were more appealing to him than the simplicity of the Lord's altar. This grand altar was designed by man's desires, not God's directions. There was a purpose in that plain altar, if you will. Now, beauty, both in the tabernacle and in the temple, surrounded the altar. But the altar itself was simple. Because I believe God wants us to see the plain truth of salvation. It is not intricate and complicated. Sin requires the shedding of blood. And so that blood sacrifice is made. Salvation is brought by God's grace in receiving that shedding of blood. And so when the Christ would come, what would he do? He would give himself. He would give his life in sacrifice, pouring out his blood. It is not intricate. It doesn't come with all kinds of ceremony. Why, when we do the Lord's Supper or baptism, for instance, both in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, though our Book of Church Order actually instructs us that when we baptize, we do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, pouring or sprinkling water on the one to be baptized. And no other ceremony is to be added. It is said of the same thing in terms of the Lord's Supper. The words of institution are given and the elements set apart, and there is to be no other ceremony added. Because it's the simplicity of God's grace and mercy. It comes through the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that God gives and makes. So we don't add to it. We don't make it more and more ornate and distract from the power and the glory and the beauty of that sacrifice. I pray you don't come to worship thinking, well, it's too dull, it's unattractive, it's boring. I want something more exciting than the Word of God read and sung and preached and received. I want to be certain that what I present to the Lord is pleasing to the Lord, because I know that's how I will be blessed. The question ever has to be, how do I honor the Lord? Not, what do I find pleasing here? Because interestingly, those two will never be contradictory or mutually exclusive. They will always be complementary. When I do the first, when I come to worship and seek to honor the Lord as He has instructed, as He's set forth in His Word, I will experience that joy of my salvation. We need to be careful that we don't want to add. And so adding to the ceremony detract from the glory and the power that is there. Judah will have faithful kings and faithless kings. We'll see them bounce back and forth in dramatic fashion until finally they are carried away in exile. It ought to be clear to us that our hope is not in kings, faithful or faithless. Our hope is in the Lord, the faithful one. Remember, Isaiah was sent to Ahaz when they were at their low point. Armies having surrounded Jerusalem. But God wasn't finished. He didn't fear those smoldering stumps, as he called them. They would soon be no more. Ahaz thought things looked bleak, and God called him to believe, to ask for a sign, but he refused. How did God answer him? Again in Isaiah 7. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you find it striking that promise, Emmanuel, God with us, is given to a king like Ahaz? In my plan, it would be given to the king who's doing the best job. Hey, guess what? I've got a promise in store for you. But not in God's divine plans. He comes to say, you do your worst. You can deny me, but my people will come to me because I will be with them. Emmanuel, God with us. And it's a promise and a threat. We remember the words of the prophet in Luke chapter 2. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. God gives the sign. We saw that it was this promise of Emmanuel was implicit for Israel last week, but now it is explicit. In addressing the hopelessness of Judah, a virgin shall conceive, a divine birth bringing forth Emmanuel, God with us. Will we receive it like Ahaz would not, knowing that promise follows, or will we reject it, knowing that judgment would follow? Maybe it's a good time for us to be reminded that the Lord has come to us in Christ Jesus, the virgin born of the Son of God. We read of Ahaz who closed the door on worship in the temple. It would be given on the altar that he erected, not God's. And he would put high places throughout every city and under every tree in Israel. We seem to be facing the possibility, church is actually dealing with it right now, as Chief Justice Gorsuch put it in the decision with Calvary Chapel. There's no world in which the Constitution permits Nevada to favor Caesar's palace over Calvary Chapel. And yet it could happen. Ours would not be the first country where the church is driven out of its buildings, out of its gatherings. Would we cease to be the church? Would we cease to worship the Lord? We don't need to fear, because we have, by faith, been bound to Emmanuel. We experience the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as such, we are, 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us, we are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in us. God, when he moved with his people and finally settled in Jerusalem, and the temple was built so that he might be in the midst of his people, when his name would dwell there, God was never confined to those inner chambers of that temple. God was there to call his people to himself, to come to him as one people, to worship one God, not scattered to the winds, worshiping however they pleased. We worship the one true God who has made himself known, revealed himself, whom he has chosen to be with the people that he has called. We know there is one way, one place where we come to worship. And it won't be on a hill in Samaria, and it doesn't have to be in Jerusalem, and we don't need to go to Rome or anywhere else. We gather together as the temple of the Lord, Christ at work in us. We know this because Jesus himself declared where that temple would be. Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's where we come to worship, now bound in him together. To worship, we simply gather together as his people to worship the Lord. How distracted we can get. If we want to subdue our fears, worship the Lord. If you want to live with confidence in the Lord's protection and provision, worship the Lord. If we can get this one thing right, because everything else revolves around it, we will live in peace, no matter what the world does around us. Bring us to that place to worship the Lord. Father, thank you. Thank you that we rest so securely in that knowledge. Lord, we can be distracted in so many ways by the things of this world. Fears can rise up in us, but grant us faith. And gather us, hold us, keep us in the one thing that matters. To worship you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, for those of you who will not be here this morning, please pray that our proceedings will go well, as we have a few important things to be voting on. Pray that the Lord's will would be done, and that he would raise up for this body the leaders that he has appointed to bring glory and honor to his name. Have a wonderful day.